As a church planter, I have the privilege of meeting people who are interested in coming to the Northwest from across the country all the time. And one of the things I regularly feel a moral responsibility to tell them about is our weather. Just to inform people that if you can't hack long, long seasons of rain and drizzle and things that you're not even quite sure what to call, because you're not quite sure if it's just thick mist, rain, or high humidity, you've got to be able to handle that if you're going to make it for any period of time here. And one of the things that I do tell people, though, is that every now and again, we get these tastes of summer. Early on in the spring, even late winter, February-ish, you'll get these days out here. You'll get to see for just a moment how beautiful the Northwest really is. And we need these, right? Like, we die without these. I remember distinctively one year, my wife and I, in the middle of February, got this gorgeous day, just gorgeous, beautiful day, and we took off, and we drove out to the Washington coast, and we went to La Push, and we just watched the waves crash down on the Washington coast with a beautiful sunset in the background, and it was enough to get us through to the summer. It was this bursting forth of the summer, just a taste of it in the present, that gave us the sort of peace that we needed to get through the rest of the year. This is a regular aspect of our human condition. We all need a taste of the future that we long for, that we await, just a bit of respite in this world of chaos that we often have to live in and suffer through. But the truth is, we don't want to wait. The truth is, we want salvation. We want wholeness now. And that's one of those things that is very difficult, because the Lord often tells us, He instructs us to be people of patience. And that's what our text calls us to today. And so what we have to do is we have to come to the Lord first, asking that He would open our hearts, ready us, prepare us to hear these words that are sometimes difficult, that we might respond with the sort of attitude of anticipation and joy to God's word, rather than a frustration and depression that the end has not come just yet. So bow your heads with me and let us go to our good God in prayer. Holy God, we come now to read this word that You spoke. You spoke through the lips of your brother James, O Jesus, 2,000 years ago. And it's a word of warning and a word that calls us to patience and endurance. And Lord, I pray that You will give us ears with which to hear, eyes with which to see how You have indeed been coming to bless us, coming to comfort us and encourage us for our whole lives and indeed in this church. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see that You are a God who's not strictly far off, but a God who is near. And Father, we ask this in the name of Your Son Jesus and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles with me, therefore, to James chapter 5, we'll read the Word of God and we will respond by singing the Gloria Patri together. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. This is God's word. Please be seated. Smack dab in the middle of this passage is a phrase that has become a hallmark of stereotypes, of Christianity, fundamentalist Christianity, and it's that phrase, the coming of the Lord is near. We have seen this written on signs. We have seen it on bumper stickers. We have heard of it being proclaimed from the mountaintops, and we have seen people do crazy things because of it. In fact, over the last two centuries, there has been so much abuse of this topic that theologians call eschatology, or your doctrine of the last days or the end of the world. There has been so much abuse of this topic that many have grown weary of Christianity altogether. If I were to list all of the movements that were birthed out of a frenzied concern for the last days and the end times, we would be here for a very long time. And yet if I even mention a few, it's really astounding how vast the influence of this madness about the end times really is. Many of you know that my dad was raised in something of a theological cult. That is to say, he was raised in a particular group where a single man was the lone inspired interpreter of the Bible. He was the leader of this cult movement. His name was Herbert W. Armstrong. And Herbert Armstrong made all sorts of predictions about the last days and the end times. In fact, he said specifically, Hitler was the beast of Revelation, and Mussolini was the false prophet. And obviously, shortly after World War II, he had to modify his entire eschatological position, his whole belief about the last days. One of his bigger predictions was that in 1972, all of the people of God would be taken up on wings of eagles. And they were something of literalists. It was always ambiguous, or they meant airplanes or actual gigantic eagles. Would take the people of God to a place called Petra in the Middle East. It's a big, big cave in the rocks. And all the people of God would stay there for 7 years through the Great Tribulation. Literally, whole households, multitudes of people believe this. And in 1973, nothing happened. Nothing came. And this is but one story of last days madness. Beliefs about the end times, which lead people to develop crazy theories and to do foolish things. Many of you guys might not know this, but the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they were created and formed in much the same way. Joseph Smith believed that he had been met by God or his representative angels. And he believed that he was of a particular responsibility. He was supposed to establish the New Jerusalem here in the United States of America. And he bounced around from state to state, started in New York, made it down to Missouri, got ran out of Missouri, into Illinois. And then his friend, or rather his disciple, Brigham Young, took the greater part of the Mormon church to Utah, where they settled. In the process, in the trip to Utah, depending on how you interpret it, you either have faithful martyrs dying for a faith, or honestly, very foolish people dying in extremely cold winters in the Rocky Mountains as they labored to get to Zion, also known as Salt Lake City or Utah. And this is where the church ends up. Another group you may have heard of, Jehovah's Witnesses. You've heard of them? The Jehovah's Witnesses had a very similar eschatology. They, again, believe that their leader, Charles Taz Russell, he was given the specific mission by God to inform the world that they were in the last days. Now, this happened in the 1800s. So the last days have carried on now for several, or at least two centuries. All right? And his belief was that the Lord Jesus was going to return in 1914. And when he did not return in any visible fashion, they said, well, he didn't return to establish the kingdom on earth. He established a kingdom in heaven. And their whole system then orbited around a new eschatology. They were constantly having to revise their beliefs about the end. And currently they believe that the earth is consigned to the power of Satan. And that's why they do not partake in any political organizations at all. Because all politics is essentially the same thing as Satanism. Because all political governments are, they are the pieces of Satan in this world to do whatsoever he will with. This is the result of your beliefs about the end. Of recent, we have sadly seen this exact same thing. Anyone heard of Harold Camping? Anyone heard that name? This is a fellow who, as late as 2012, made a prediction that Jesus Christ was going to return on May 21st, 2011. So that's the right date, 2011. As a result of this, whole families, extended families, sold all of their possessions. They dissolved their retirement portfolios. They took all of their money, gave it to this ministry, and they literally spent over $5 million advertising via billboard the coming of Jesus Christ on May 21 of 2011. People's entire livelihood, they were lost. You know, when people do this in the realm of business, when you have a guy like Bernie Madoff who tells people to give him their money and he squanders it, that's illegal, right? You get sent to prison for stuff like that. Lives were literally destroyed as a result of this. And yet, people keep on making predictions. People keep on making predictions. They keep on looking for the end. And what you find is that one of the sources of this great problem is they like to take passages like what we read today, James 5:8. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And they read statements like this in every statement in the Bible as if it were spoken directly to them. Like they were the sole audience of the Bible. It's a bit narcissistic. Because this was written to somebody else before it was written to them. And yet they take every verse and they fill it at the end. They put "to me" at the end. So the end is near for me, right? You know, blessing, grace, and peace upon you. For me is what they read at the end of that. Regardless of its context, regardless of where it's said or why it's said, it's always to them. It's no wonder that the same groups of people who do that oftentimes end up like cults where the leaders think they're Jesus. Because they read things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And they go, "I am?" Like, no, that wasn't written to you. You're not the first person there. Jesus is. It is birthed out of a self-centered, entirely illusionary reading of Scripture wherein we, the individual man or woman reading the Bible, is the primary audience. We are going to labor to not do that same thing today and make that same mistake. As we've seen, beliefs about the end are of the greatest consequence, and we have to avoid two extremes. We can't not talk about it, because you're all going to have beliefs about the end inevitably. So we can't disregard it completely. On the other hand, we cannot suppose ourselves to be the primary object of all of God's concern in human history, which has gone on for several thousand years. And one of our basic principles when we go into this passage will be understanding this. The gospel has got to reform the way you think about everything. Absolutely everything. Many of us like to think that some things are accepted from that. Like time is just time. Time works the same way for me as it does for everybody else. And we all understand time. It's very simple. You got a past, a present, and a future. And the one follows the other. That's time. Guess what? The gospel is going to challenge you to look at everything differently, including time itself. You are going to have to see all things through new eyes, through a new lens, including how we would use phrases like near and far. Because the God that we worship created time. And he can burst into it at will and accomplish what he will according to his own desires and own plan. Paul tells us that we have put on a new self, which is being renewed according to knowledge. That is to say, we think we understand things in this world, and the gospel is constantly showing us that we don't. James has already talked about suffering and told us to rejoice in it. Now that's a bit counterintuitive, isn't it? When suffering becomes, in fact, a reason for joy, I hope you're getting the impression that the way we think about things has to be changed, turned right side up from the way that we're naturally inclined to think about it. And in order to do this then, we have got to jump into this text and try to hear it the way that James's audience would have heard it. And the first thing we've got to do is realize that this phrase, the coming of the Lord, has a whole bunch of connotations to it that you probably have never associated with the coming of the Lord. When you hear the phrase, coming of the Lord, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, apocalyptic doomsday, heaven being rent asunder, Jesus coming down out of heaven, perhaps on a horse, and multitudes of angels following him. And shortly thereafter is to ensue the final judgment. Is that not what you think when you hear coming of the Lord? Is that it? Just be honest. Yeah. Help me out here. Yes. That is what we think of. But see, the thing is, James's audience would have had much greater perspective on the meaning of this phrase. In fact, they would have associated it with a phrase you find all throughout the Old Testament, and it's the phrase, the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, you would have prophets announcing the day of the Lord through multiple generations. And here's what the day of the Lord meant. It referred to a time in which at least three things would happen. God would come to inspect and see how things are going in human affairs. And he wouldn't just come to inspect, he would come to pass judgment on this day of the Lord. To either vindicate the righteous and set them free from their oppressors, that they may see a salvation that at the time was dreary and dim, and he would come to judge and to punish those who were oppressing the righteous and those who were wicked. And the third thing that he would do on this day of the Lord is his presence with his people would be restored. Reminds us of the Garden of Eden that we had been cast out of. The day of the Lord was a day in which our communion with God was to be renewed in some significant fashion. And most of all, the day of the Lord was an all-encompassing day in which the Lord would judge all, put all things right. In the words of Isaiah, and the Lord will be exalted in that day, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty. The first thing we have to notice is that this day of the Lord theme in the Old Testament concerned God himself, God Almighty. But James, he wants us to associate this day of the Lord with Jesus Christ. That is to say, the duty of God to make things right in the Old Testament is now the duty of this Jesus Christ. Let there be no confusion, brothers and sisters. Our Lord Jesus Christ, a man, was actually God in the flesh. And all of our hopes about the future are rested in this Jesus Christ. James takes an old phrase, the coming of the Lord, and fills it with new meaning. The coming of Jesus Christ, my brother. My brother. This day of the Lord in the Old Testament, which all of James's hearers would have known about, is a very interesting and complex thing, and here's why. Old Testament prophets, spanning several hundred years, would ritually tell their audiences, the day of the Lord is near. That's to say, one prophet speaking in 700 BC would say the day of the Lord is near, and another prophet speaking in 500 BC would tell everyone, the day of the Lord is near. Now, obviously, that makes for some complications with us. The same complications we experience with James. How could it be that James could say to his audience, the coming of the Lord is near 2,000 years ago, and I think by most of our standards, 2,000 years is not, by any stretch of the imagination, a short period of time. How could it be? He said that to the people right in front of him. The coming of the Lord is near. What we do with this makes all the difference in the world. We could say any number of things. First, we could say, Jesus did come, but everybody missed it. And the coming of the Lord came and somehow passed, and it escaped everybody's notice. There are people who say that. And you can see why they don't have many devotees. On the other hand, there are others who say, James, flat out must have been wrong. Because he said the coming of the Lord was near, and by any stretch of the imagination, it was not near. Jesus didn't appear in the flesh to vindicate the righteous, put an end to wickedness, and restore communion between God and man wholly and completely. And this is the conundrum we're in if we start from our vantage point. But when we look into this Old Testament theme of the day of the Lord, everything changes. And it challenges us to contemplate this idea, a very complicated idea, but nevertheless thoroughly biblical. And it is the idea that the day of God's coming, the day of His reckoning, the day of His judgment of all mankind, it actually bursts into human history at different points so that we experience the judgment of God. We experience the presence of God in the present as a foretaste of the future. When we understand that that's how God does time. His end and His goal for humanity actually affects and actually has an influence on the present, bursts into the present like a summer which bursts into February for just a little bit. We can see that the coming of the Lord Jesus has been near and will be near to every single generation prior to that great day. And in fact, that's exactly what we see all throughout the Old Testament. This day of the Lord manifesting itself in a powerful and profound way. Because the judge, our holy God, is literally standing at the door. Our destiny to stand before God in judgment, it literally overshadows all of history. And we get a taste of that destiny, a taste of that power, and a taste of God's sway over all things. In many crucial moments and in many crucial ways throughout this life that we live in throughout the past several thousand years. See, the day of the Lord and its manifestation is like an embassy. If you go to a foreign country, you have these things called embassies, and they're like a chunk of land that belong to a foreign country that pass through political barriers and boundaries and pops up in a foreign place. And yet, that piece of land carries with it a different law, a different purpose, a different culture. And it sits there as an island in this place, in this other nation, in this other country, to mark out the influence of some foreign people or nation. That is what the day of the Lord is like. It is a day that pops into every moment in history and represents God's judgment manifested and foretasted for different peoples and different time periods. This we see all throughout the Old Testament. And to understand it properly, we've got to look at a few instances of this day of the Lord. First off, when we think of the day of the Lord and God's personal presence being with mankind, the main thing we think of is a theophany, God's actual appearance in our midst. Of some physical form of God. Well, the fact is, in human history, God appears in some physical manifestation very, very, very rarely. The very first instance of this, which is a prototypical day of the Lord, is in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve fall into sin. What does God do? God shows up in the garden to do what? To inspect. And not just to inspect, but to pass judgment. And when He comes into the garden, He passes judgment on Adam and Eve, and they both bear a curse, and yet, He does not come only to judge, does He? He comes to preach good news. See, God could have shown up as the final judge then and there and said, "It's over. I had one law, you sinned, you're out. Human history, over." And yet instead, what we get is a foretaste of the final judgment, which carries with it blessing and promise for the future, rather than finality. He says to Adam and Eve, He gives them a promise that salvation is to come. See, God, He keeps doing this throughout human history. Another time, when the day of the Lord comes in a physical manifestation of God, is in the Exodus. Moses, you know, speaks to God from the burning bush, and he goes up to the mountain where God speaks again. And God gives them not only law, but he gives them promises. He gives them good news. He gives them a gospel. Of course, one of the most important Day of the Lord sorts of intrusions and events is going to be the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ the first time around. Many of you probably do not realize that was a foretaste of eternity. What happens when Jesus comes? What does he do? When Jesus comes the first time, you've got John the Baptist saying, everybody repent because the kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. And Jesus goes around healing people, demonstrating his absolute mastery over sickness, pain, and death. That's our destiny. That is our destiny. Jesus manifests this power and control over all that can kill and can harm. And this is a foretaste of the future. And you know what? He comes to inspect, and guess what else? He comes to bring judgment. You know what the big surprise was, though? He came to bring a judgment that he bore first. And if you don't know the gospel is that Christ has come to bear our sin and to bear our judgment, to show us our future. Should we receive him before it even happens, so that we go into the future anticipating that great day without any fear? That is a good picture of the Day of the Lord. And so it is, Jesus said to his disciples when he was there, because they weren't even clear. They were in the middle of a Day of the Lord sort of season, where God was there in their midst, and he says to them, the days will come when you will long for one of the days of the Son of Man, like you are seeing right now, but you will not see it. Jesus was acting, God was acting decisively in human history then. But see, the thing is, most of the time that the phrase Day of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, it appears to refer not to God's visible appearance in human history, but to his providential judgment on nations and peoples through natural means. A major example of this would be in the Old Testament. Now, don't let your eyes gloss over when I mention the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel got judged by God in 722 BC. And it is called the Day of the Lord. It wasn't marked by God coming down in visible form and wielding a sword and fighting against people. You know what it was marked by? God sending one nation against his people Israel to end that nation. And for all practical purposes, it was the end of the world for them. Right now, if somebody took you, ripped you out of your country, put you in a foreign land, and made you learn a new language, and took you from all of those things which bring you comfort, guess what? It would be the end of the world as you know it. Right? And listen to what the prophets say, though, on this Day of the Lord. It says, woe to the Assyrian, that's the kingdom that judged Israel. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation, and I dispatch him against a godless nation. Speaking of Israel. God came in judgment on his people that day. And that's why it's described in other terms as well, which might surprise you. It's described like this. It's described figuratively as if God actually came down and were physically present. In Micah chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, says this, look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. I will make Samaria a heap of rubble. What this is telling us is that the people who have eyes with which to see, we realize that whether we see it or not, God comes down from his holy heaven and his holy throne, and he judges nations by his sovereign power, even when we do not see him with our physical eyes. What this means is that the Lord has been coming into human history and making his presence and his judgment felt and known for thousands of years. Yet we have not had eyes to see it. In James's context now, with that in mind, we can all of a sudden start to understand what he is talking about. When James tells his audience that the coming of the Lord is at hand, he has in mind a manifestation of that last day of judgment in a particular fashion. This was in the period between when Jesus was crucified and the nation of Israel, which had done the crucifying, was being given a chance to repent. But before the end of a generation, Jesus said that the temple in Jerusalem, the nation of Judea, would be judged. And the day of the Lord would come on that nation. Now, we saw last week in James 5, 1 through 7, how God says to the wealthy, those who trust in their riches and their wealth for salvation, he says, listen, it's not going to go well for you at the final judgment. And he says to the Jews before him who had suffered in Judea and suffered in Jerusalem oppression from the mighty and wealthy, he says to them, your oppressors, their day is coming. What James is telling the people before him is that those people who have been cheating you, stealing from you, who were part of the religious establishment that were better at lining their own wallets than they were at being gracious to sinners, this people is going to be judged and removed. Jesus himself said it this way, do you see all these things when he stood by the temple? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They got it. This destruction of Jerusalem would be a coming of Jesus, a coming of the day of judgment of sorts, and a foretaste of the final judgment before the throne of God. And many of you may not know this, but in AD 70, Jerusalem, 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was absolutely toppled. The accounts that we have of this war between the Romans and the Jews are hideous. The sorts of things that took place, well, to begin with, they got trapped in the city of Jerusalem, and the city literally starved for months on end. It's a classic way to fight in the old days. You trap them in, you surround them, and they run out of food. And the people literally starved but would not give up. And eventually the city was burned. The entire city burned to the ground. And estimates of upwards of several hundred thousand people were killed in that city. This was a foretaste of judgment. This was God's judgment at the end bursting into the present. And believe me, people at the time well understood, as the Jewish Roman historian gave the account, that this was indeed God's judgment on a people. And our text says specifically, it gives us an analogy of farming. It says to the people here, just like a farmer waits for the day of harvest, he waits through the early and the late rains, rains from October into the spring. They needed to be ready to wait before this judgment came and was felt. And indeed, they did wait. Like a farmer waits to reap the land and to take that which is good and to burn the chaff, so too, God's people had to wait as the great husbandman, the great farmer came to burn the chaff of Israel and to save and to exonerate the weak and yet righteous. This puts this whole thing in a new light, doesn't it? The coming of the Lord was near. And guess what? It is still near. Jesus Christ still reigns over the nations. The life that any nation has is in the hands of Jesus Christ, and it will be no longer or no less than the moment when he comes to inspect. And we have seen empires and nations and eras and kingdoms overthrown in the history of the world. And we need to be clear with ourselves. This is not random happenstance. This is Jesus Christ building his kingdom. This is a picture of Jesus right now. You kings, be wise, be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Nations, individuals, peoples still stand to see the coming of the Lord. In our text, we're told specifically, look at the prophets. Brethren, the prophets, they endured. They were people like James's audience who lived right before a coming of the Lord, endured the wealthy oppressing them, endured ridicule, endured just the fact that they stood up for the truth amidst people who don't want to hear it. The same is said for you. We are in an analogous position to the people that James is speaking to, because guess what? We live in a country that has on a finite leash. We live in a country that has a Lord, whether she knows it or not, who will come to inspect. And this world may go on for several thousand more years, but guess what? The coming of the Lord is near. The judge stands at the door. Stands at the door. And you know what? Even if it's not true of the nations immediately, maybe we have 100 years. Guess what? The Lord is coming for you even more quickly. Because you've got maybe 70 or 80 years before the day of the Lord and your foretaste of eternity at death comes. There's no more time after that. James gives us reason to associate the day of the Lord with our own personal deaths by mentioning Job. He says in our passage, Job, he endured suffering and yet was patient. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Job had a really tough life. But at the end of that life, as a picture of our salvation, he experienced restoration, life, and renewal. We are all going to die. It is either a reason to be afraid, deeply afraid, or it is for you like Paul, like gain, like joy. Because you know that the judgment that you are going to taste upon death is one unto your life and blessing rather than to your cursing. See, this really explains the fundamental issue before us. This passage says, on the one hand, wait, endure, be prepared, be patient. It says, on the other hand, the coming of the Lord is near. The reason for this is now something we can understand. The Lord's coming in judgment sits and looms above us, that day of the Lord. It looms over all human history and can burst in at any moment. But guess what else? After it comes, we're still going to do more waiting sometimes. And we also have to be prepared because it will come again and we will do yet more waiting. This is the rhythm of the Christian life. Preparedness on the one hand. Willingness to endure in anticipation of the need to endure on the other. Yet at the same time, we're told to be patient and to strengthen our hearts in verse 8. We've got to strengthen our hearts in this period of waiting. And this is a piece of advice that I think falls on many of our ears as kind of like a trite but utterly ambiguous piece of advice. Strengthen your heart. How do you like that? You ever heard let go and let God? You're like, what does that actually mean? This passage is not a perfectly ambiguous piece of advice. That isn't what it is by any stretch of the imagination. There are very concrete ways that we need to strengthen our hearts. And guess what? The reason why people fall prey time and again to doomsday predictions, the reason they fall prey to it is because their hearts are not strong. And because they long for intimacy with Christ that they have to admit that they do not have in any aspect of their lives in the presence. That's why. Ask yourself, if you ever look around and all you can do is feel disillusioned with this world you live in. Your hearts are not strong. You do not feel the presence or the coming of Jesus Christ at all. Frankly, you're just exhausted. And you see no rest. How many of you often feel like Jesus, he came and said, I have come to give you rest, but you wonder if that gospel is actually true. And in fact, the rest that you long for, you actually long to just be with the Lord because you do not have rest in the present. Your hearts have not been strengthened. We strengthen our hearts. We strengthen our hearts by enjoying the coming of the Lord in concrete ways right now in the present in worship. You may have never heard of it in these sorts of terms. But for Israel, they believed every time they gathered for corporate worship, the Lord came to be in their midst, to be present with them. Do you long for the coming of the Lord and yet neglect His church? Of course you're starving. You haven't seen Him in a long time. When the people of Israel go to worship at the temple, God's house, they expected the coming of the Lord. They would go singing, as Psalm 24 tells us. Lift up your heads, O gates, as they went to the city. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. That this house might be filled with your presence now. We need your coming. They would continue to sing. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Israel knew that regardless of what she could see with her eyes, just as surely as they ascended that hill to enter that temple, their King was entering that place to meet with them. Have you heard it said? Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am with you. Where is the Lord with us, you might say? Lord Jesus gave us a meal that he told us to eat in anticipation of the kingdom of God when it should come, and he should eat with us and drink with us anew. He gave us the Lord's Supper, and he said, "This is my body and blood." See, we have people who are starved for the second coming of Jesus Christ because they are not experiencing and enjoying and participating in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day. And for the very same reason, they lack eyes to see that the Lord has been coming, shaping this world for His purposes, bringing it to new states of glory for the last 2,000 of years. And people think, well, you know, he wasn't honest. He didn't come. No, he's been coming quickly. Over and over and over again. And come here to see it. Because he's going to come quickly one day, and it's going to be the end. And that's what we're eating and drinking into. A great marriage feast that is the end of it all. We call it the Lord's Supper, and we celebrate it on the Lord's Day. Sounds a lot like the day of the Lord. Ever notice that? The day of the Lord that we long for and we wait for, we get to experience a taste of it. Have it burst into our reality right here. So I'm going to end by reading the words of Hebrews chapter 10, where we are told how we can strengthen our hearts and be disinclined to grumbling, as James admonishes us. We can read it in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 25 to 27. These are good words. Strengthen your hearts with these. It's the wrong verse I'm talking about here. Just a second. Yes. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We will confess our faith today. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's how we do it. Let's get strengthened. This time, bow your heads with me. Holy God, I pray that as we look with new eyes at what you are doing every time we gather, we will be more inclined to see your supernatural work in our midst through your great providence, that we might see the day of the Lord as it approaches swiftly for us as individuals, for our nation as a corporate people, and for all mankind on that last day. Lord, let us be attuned to this. Let us be aware of this. And let us not grumble in dissatisfaction at how long it has taken. Lord, let us realize indeed how close and how near your coming is to us all. Father, we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.